interest of time and because I wanted to share something else with you, we're not going to go over the memory work tonight, but I hope you will keep doing that. I think people probably out in our video audience are getting bored with me just going over them and stumbling over the same things each time. So do keep working on the memory work. It's beginning to build up, but it's also coming to an end. We just have one more passage, a rather lengthy one, for next time. But we won't go over that tonight. I did want to share an item with you that I've shared in a couple of other classes today, just because I'm kind of excited about it. And it also helps me and perhaps us redirect and keep our eyes focused on why it is we're here, why it is we study the Bible. And it has to do with my son, Taylor, who is now 18 years old, turned 18 in February, and was up in Washington over the weekend. And I think I may have mentioned in this class that he and I have been doing Evangelism Explosion. Have I mentioned that in this class this semester? And he was a little frustrated for not getting into houses very often. And so we had been praying in various contexts that he would have opportunity to really make use of what he is learning. And he came home from Washington. He didn't tell me this over the phone. He said, I figured I'd save it so because phone calls are expensive. But he was very excited when he came home, had opportunity to really go through the gospel with a man whom he met in the park, actually while my son's girlfriend was looking on. So that was an interesting sort of dual testimony there. But he went through the gospel with this man who was collecting money for the homeless, a man who went to church, knew the Bible. But as he went through the gospel, it became increasingly clear that the man didn't have a clue about grace and about the real heart of the gospel. And Taylor said it was so exciting to watch his excitement mount as his eyes just got bigger and bigger and his smile got wider and wider as he discovered that eternal life is a free gift, something that Christ purchased and offers to us, something we don't have to earn. And he got right on through it, and the man was agreeable to pray with him and responded to the gospel positively. And so he was very excited. And, of course, I'm excited when that happens in the life of an 18-year-old, because that, I think, will make an imprint on him in terms of what God can do through him in life. And I think that will make a difference. So I'm very thankful for those who prayed with me that he would have an opportunity. And this was not a staged visit. This was a spontaneous thing, what we might call a divine appointment, where God brought these two together. And so I just wanted to offer praise for that, and also to remind us why it is we study the Bible. We need to keep the main thing the main thing, and that is to be ambassadors of the good news. And the gospel is straightforward. It's profound. It's simple in many ways, but it's very deep and very profound. And God wants us to develop our understanding. He wants us to spend a lifetime of study. If he had wanted us to keep it on the level of milk and not move on to meat, he wouldn't have given us this book that is quite so challenging. He would have given us, maybe 10 pages or a pamphlet or something. But he means for us to continue to grow in wisdom and to grow in knowledge. But as we do that, there is ever present the danger that we will begin to value knowledge and wisdom for itself and forget what we're really here for. And so we don't want to end our lives with regrets, as the writer of Ecclesiastes seemed to be communicating. We're going to talk more about Ecclesiastes tonight, having perhaps pursued many good things but missed the main thing. So just by way of encouragement, I mention that to you, and also a praise to God for bringing that into the life of my son. Now, shall we pray together, and we'll get started. Father, I do offer you praise for the way in which you are at work in this world. We recognize that we are very frail instruments, and that we bring very little to the bargain in terms of the skills and abilities that we ourselves have. And yet we thank you that you have told us that your strength is made perfect in weakness. And we thank you for the way you encourage us that even an 18-year-old boy can communicate with a somewhat older man, a man in his 20s, who did not fully understand the wonderful truths of the gospel, and that you can use the words of an 18-year-old to communicate that to him. Lord, we thank you for responsiveness. We know that you are the one who works in hearts to draw them to yourself. And we pray that you would be drawing us ever closer to you. We pray that you would bring into our lives people whose spirits you are touching by your spirit. And give us the words to speak to them. Give us the boldness to speak to them. And may we so steep ourselves in your word that what we communicate would not be our ideas or our thoughts, but yours. Lord, may Your Word become part of the fabric of our lives in a very real sense, so that we would think in ways that You commend and command, and that we would also live accordingly. Thank You for salvation in Christ, and I pray that You would be with us now as we consider further this book of Ecclesiastes, which is a pre-Christian book. Lord, help us to learn its lessons well, that we may find it relevant even in this day and age. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time I gave you an outline on the book of Ecclesiastes that we really didn't get into. We considered that very difficult verse, one man among a thousand, but not a woman among them all. I hope you maybe over time in your reflections have become convinced of the interpretation that I recommend to you on that one. But that took a little longer than I anticipated because it was a fairly challenging project for some of the groups, and others found it rather quickly, but it did take a little bit longer. So we're only now really launching into a systematic treatment of the book of Ecclesiastes. Next time, we will deal with Song of Songs, which is a wonderful book, an interesting book, a very challenging book itself. And very briefly, Lord willing, we will touch on the book of the Lamentations, which is a briefer book. And if you're disappointed that we don't give it fuller coverage, perhaps we can get together and we'll talk more fully about it. But time does eventually run out. Tonight we're going to be looking mostly at the book of Ecclesiastes further. Let me begin by simply asking a question. Have you ever awakened on a Monday morning and asked yourself, what's the point of it all? What about a Thursday afternoon? What's the point of it all? Have you ever poured your energies into some project or perhaps into a relationship only to be disappointed in the end? If you have, you're not alone. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes shows us very clearly that God understands. It is God who has chosen to include this book in His Word to us. And so we know that it has a message for us. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we find the human quest for meaning in life. A quest that is beautifully and powerfully expressed, even though this book was written 3,000 years ago, it still remains remarkably contemporary. It has been described, as I mentioned last time, as a thoroughly modern book. Now, by the way, on your outline, this is all before point one. Okay, this is all sort of leading up to the first point on your outline. Herman Melville, in fact, once called the book of Ecclesiastes the truest of all books. And Thomas Wolfe, another novelist, described it as the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth, the greatest single piece of writing I have known. Now, you remember me quoting similar hyperbole relating to the book of Job. So there are different people who like different books better. But I dare say there are probably some in this room who would say, Ecclesiastes is my favorite book of the Old Testament. Any in this room that would say that? Okay, there are a few. See, I said I thought there would be a few. Some have even told me, thank you, Matt, some have even told me that it's their favorite book in the Bible. Now, that's not excising the gospel. I mean, we're understanding what they mean. But it's one that they're particularly drawn to. On the other hand, some commentators, such as conservative commentator Franz Delitzsch, of Kyle and Delitzsch fame, the set of commentaries that you can purchase, he takes a rather dim view of the book of Ecclesiastes and regards it, in fact, as the low point of the Bible. And to quote him specifically, he says, in the book of Koheleth, which, by the way, is another name for Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, Ecclesiastes, same book, don't be confused. He says, in the book of Koheleth, the old covenant digs for itself its own grave. He's always had a way with words. So we have, on the one hand, many people that say, I love that book. It's my favorite book. On the other hand, there are people that say, this is the low point of the Old Testament. What do we make of a book that is that controverted and that controversial? Duane Garrett points out in his commentary, which, by the way, is a very good one, a recent commentary in the New American Commentary series. It's published by Broadman, if you're interested in a commentary that would be accessible and very useful. This one covers Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. So I'll leave it up here if you want to come up and peruse it, get the data. That's a very good one. And I assume, I don't know how long these tapes will be used, but it'll probably retain its value for some years to come. So I encourage those in video land also to consider it. I don't get any royalties. I don't know him well, although I have met him. So I'm not doing anyone a favor other than speaking the truth. At any rate, he says, the book of Ecclesiastes is sometimes viewed as the resident alien in the Bible. What in the world is it doing there? It is certainly a controversial book. It is controversial in terms of its central intent and its message, which people have trouble sort of getting a handle on. It is also controversial in terms of basic questions such as whether or not it is a unity, what kind of structure it has, who the author is or was. Now, some, such as Leland Ryken, who is a professor of English literature up at Wheaton College, argues that the book is tightly structured and that far from being a problem, the theme of the book is a virtual summary of the biblical worldview. All of this is just to say you have people that are all over the board in terms of their assessment of this book of Ecclesiastes. So what we want to do first off is look briefly, though it covers most of the first page of your outline there, we do want to look fairly briefly at this question of authorship. I don't want to spend too long on that, so we're going to just kind of march through it, and then we'll move on to the more important question of the unity structure and the message of the book, where we want to spend more time and really go through and look at some specific aspects of the content and try to make it as practical as we can. I also want you, when we get into that section, to feel free to ask a question, a pertinent question, as we go along. And if they become too many, I will curtail them. But I do want to talk about what you ran across in your reading. I want to be aware of what is going on in your own head. Well, first of all, the authorship question. You can see in the big outline that I'm going to talk first about the early Jewish and Christian viewpoint, which assumed Solomonic authorship. The modern consensus, including most conservative scholars, is that Solomon was not the author of the book. And then I want to reassess that modern consensus by citing a dissenting view represented by a number of people more recently, and then draw some conclusions at the end. So let's go through that very quickly. The early Jewish and Christian tradition was, of course, that Solomon was the author. Well, what led them to that conclusion, or what was the evidence that they cited? Well, first of all, there are some internal evidences, and you'll want to open your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes as we look at some of these. The first, of course, is the first verse in chapter 1. I'll give you a second to open your Bible. If you haven't bought a Bible by now, you probably should buy a Bible. Okay, first verse says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." Well, who was son of David and who was king of Jerusalem? Solomon, of course. Now, son doesn't always mean immediate descendant. It can mean a descendant several generations removed. So it could be some other descendant of David. But still, it seems on the face of it that this would be Solomon, though he is not named. A second piece of evidence comes in verse 12 and following of this same chapter, where he says, "I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven." What a heavy burden God has laid on men. Well, who was it among the kings of Israel that was most devoted and most noted for his pursuit of wisdom? Solomon. Okay, so another piece of evidence. Verse 16 of chapter 1 says, in fact, I didn't get there yet. "I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge." Well, who was the wisdom teacher par excellence? Who exceeded others in wisdom? Solomon, of course. Then we come to chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, we read this, "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them," etc., etc. Verse 7, "I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well." There's a notable understatement. "The delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me." Well, who was engaged in building projects and amassing gold, so forth? Solomon. So we can see much evidence here of potential Solomonic authorship, at least. Now, so the conclusion that this brings us to, this internal evidence, is that the first person speaker, at least, whether the author of the book, but the one who is speaking here, appears to be Solomon, or at least presents himself as Solomon. The question that arises is, however, whether Solomon is in fact the speaker or author, inasmuch as he doesn't name himself, the name Solomon is never used, or whether, as some people would say, now I distance myself immediately from this view, I'm not even entertaining this as a possibility, that this is a pseudepigraph, that is written under a pseudonym. I don't think that that is a very live option. Or whether, and this is a more likely possibility, or whether the teacher is assuming Solomonic guise. If he's, you know, just as your preacher may have gotten up in the pulpit at some point and said, I am Abraham. You know, people don't say, woo, let's get his autograph. You understand that your preacher is saying, assume with me for a moment that I am Abraham. Let me tell you about the experience of Abraham. It is possible that the teacher is saying just that. However, the narrator, the writer, begins by saying the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So, what does Derek Kidner say? You read chapters in Derek Kidner. It's sort of, he kind of slipped it by us. What is his view? Who knows? Yes. He doesn't really debate the point. And he's a wise man. There probably is some wisdom in not debating it, because it is difficult to settle, ultimately. But on page 97, if you notice that, page 97, the last full paragraph under B, he says, in 1:12 to 2:11 or 24, Koheleth, that is the writer, the teacher, Koheleth dons the mantle of Solomon, or rather of a super Solomon, for he pictures himself as a king who has surpassed all who were before him in Jerusalem. This is to say, Derek Kidner is not convinced that Solomon is the author or even the speaker of the entire book, but he's saying the teacher is donning Solomonic guise. Now, early Jewish tradition concluded that Solomon was in fact the author, but this viewpoint that Derek Kidner reflects here is the modern consensus. This is what most people nowadays would say. I'm not sure they're right. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but that's what most would say. Well, why would people even dream of going against the traditional view that Solomon was the author? Well, there are some internal evidences in this regard, too. We're on point 2A on the outline, my outline. I don't know if it'll be the same for the people in the video world. Internal evidences, first of all, Solomon is never explicitly mentioned, as he is in Proverbs, for example. And this, of course, is a major argument against the notion that this is a pseudepigraphic writing, that it's written under a pseudonym. The pseudonym's never given, so it can't be very much of a pseudepigrapha. Instead, the term Koheleth is used, this title, which seems to mean something like preacher or teacher, because it has to do with the Hebrew word for assembly, one who calls together an assembly and then addresses the assembly. A second bit of internal evidence is found in chapter 1, verse 12, which we saw already. Notice that it says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, commentators point out that there was never a time between Solomon's rising to the throne of Israel and his death when he was not king. He was always king until the time he died. So how could he say, I was king, as if looking back on a time before his retirement, let's say? Well, again, we're going to look at some answers to some of these things as we move along, but that's one of the arguments. Another argument, another piece of internal evidence, is that when the writer, when Koheleth speaks about kings, or when he alludes to kings, he seems to view them from below as one of the people suffering from their misrule. At least that's the opinion of many commentators. Now, the major piece of evidence that is often cited against the possibility of Solomonic authorship is linguistic evidence. And the claim is made that the Hebrew of Ecclesiastes shows marked affinities to much later Hebrew, such as is found in the Mishnah, a later Jewish writing, as well as including various Aramaic words, words that would have gained in currency among the people of God at a later time period, certainly than Solomon, but we will soon hear that Aramaic was around at the time of Solomon, and indeed was the lingua franca, was the trade language, but was not necessarily well known to the people of Israel themselves. It was not their native tongue, at least. There's even the argument that there are a couple of Persian loan words in the book. So that, again, the conservative commentator Franz Delitzsch made this quote, or gave this quote, which has now become quite famous. He said, if the book of Koheleth, that is Ecclesiastes, were of Solomonic origin, then there is no history of the Hebrew language. We just, if this doesn't tell us something, then nothing ever will. No, that's his opinion. And there are those who are beginning to disagree with that opinion, so I want to mention those to you. At any rate, the conclusion of most modern scholars, liberal and conservative, this is not where you can divide between liberals and conservatives. This is, most of those I've quoted, and I could line up many, many more, are conservative commentators who believe that Solomon was not the author. At least they would not want to insist that he was. Nor does the book intend that he be seen as the author. Their argument is that, as Kidner put it, the speaker, the writer, simply dons Solomonic guise. He says, imagine with me that I'm Solomon. Let me teach you a lesson from the life and work of Solomon. Now, there is a dissenting view. Not everyone is agreed with this. And in fact, in recent years, we have major works written by Dan Fredericks, also in Duane Garrett's commentary. He dissents from this consensus view that Solomon was not the author. And for a long time, Gleason Archer, who is a very, very strong conservative, have supported at least the possibility that Solomon is indeed the author of this book. And I think we need to hear that evidence. Well, what evidence is there? First, the internal evidences that we already mentioned. We could go back to those. I'll not rehearse them. But it does seem that Solomon is the logical choice as the son of David in Jerusalem, excelling in wisdom. That sounds more like Solomon than anyone else. There is Jewish tradition, which should be given some weight, although certainly not ultimate weight. And then most importantly, much more importantly than these other arguments, is the inconclusiveness of the linguistic evidence as we now understand it. We should grant that the text of Ecclesiastes in Hebrew is quite different, as has been argued, from the Hebrew that we find in 10th century Hebrew documents, or what we believe to come from the 10th century in the Bible. It's quite different from that Hebrew of that time period. On the other hand, what is sometimes overlooked is that it is quite different from the Hebrew that we know of from any period. A fellow named James Meilenberg pointed that out. He said the Hebrew of Ecclesiastes is unique. It perhaps shows affinities with, let's say, Phoenician or with Aramaic sources. So it seems to be something is going on there. It's not necessarily that we can tie this, the Hebrew of Ecclesiastes, with a certain time period. It really doesn't line up with any time period of which we have any evidence. Now, so recently, these that I mentioned, Duane Garrett, Daniel Fredericks, Eaton in his Tyndale Old Testament commentary, and others are beginning to suggest that maybe the language we have in the book of Ecclesiastes has more to do with, let's say, dialectology than chronology. Has more to do with a certain dialect than with a certain time period. Gleason Archer points out that during Solomon's reign, the political and commercial ties with both the Phoenician-speaking and the Aramaic peoples of the Syrian areas were closer than at any other period in Israel's history. So we know from what we read about King Solomon's reign that he was engaged in trading. It was a very international time. People were coming to him to hear his wisdom. And so it is quite possible that he would have learned a particular kind of literature that he might then have used, and that there may have been bound to this kind of literature a certain sort of expression, a certain kind of language. That's the next point on the outline, point D. I'm sorry. I guess that's a sub-point of the inconclusiveness of the linguistic evidence. It's not a point on your outline. We're still under there. But Gleason Archer points this out. He says, we're perhaps dealing with a conventional style peculiar to a particular genre of literature, that is, a particular kind of literature. If you think of certain Greek literature or whatever, he points out that once a genre developed a sort of classical status, then the dialect and vocabulary type of the original practitioner who exalted his genre to a classical status would then prevail throughout the rest of the history of Greek literature. Now, that's a long quote. Let me simplify that. You know, a lot of people still pray in King James English. Now, why in the world would they do that? Well, because a particular style of language became associated with prayer language. Now, it would be wrong to listen to the prayer of someone who is saying, you know, is using the these and the thous of King James English, and perhaps even the whilst and wouldst and such of King James English, and thus try to locate that person in history. Say, boy, that person lived a long, long time. He was still alive in 1997, but he obviously was born in 1611, or roundabout. That would be wrong-headed. Rather, you recognize, well, no, that language is associated in that person's mind with prayer. And it's kind of achieved a classical status, and so people continue to pray in that way. It's the language of piety. Same thing could be true of the language, the linguistic traits in the book of Ecclesiastes. Furthermore, On the supposed indication that Solomon is, that the author, rather, is not a king, that he seems to be viewing kingship from below, remember that was one of the arguments, seems to be distanced from being a king. Well, we need to recognize that a king can step back and function as a philosopher, or as a theologian, or as one on a quest to discover meaning in life. I remember being in Blenheim Palace and seeing some of the paintings of Winston Churchill. Now, Winston Churchill is best known as a politician, as a leader, as a prime minister in England, but he was also a fabulous oil painter. He was also a historian who wrote massive volumes of history. And in each of those capacities, he could perhaps step back from the one capacity to pursue the other. We might also think of the Meditations of Marcus Aurelius, where he is functioning more as a philosopher than as a ruler. So it's possible that, though not identifying himself explicitly as a king, Solomon, as it were, assumes the role of the wise man. Rather than saying the author, the wise man, assumes Solomonic guise, might it not be possible that Solomon assumes the guise of the wise teacher? Because that's how he wants to write at this particular time. Well, Gleason Archer comes to this conclusion, and there are many who are not, if not coming precisely to this conclusion, are moving in that direction, so I want to just make you aware of that. After dismissing Greek influence and the supposed anachronisms, those things that seem to be out of time, Archer concludes this way. He says, "We simply do not know enough to assert positively that Solomon could not have been the author of the book. We do not know enough to assert positively that Solomon could have been that he could not have been the author of the book." Then he goes on to say, inasmuch as the plain implication of the text is that he was indeed the composer and left his work as a final testament to his people, on the basis of his life's experience, it seems best to hold to the traditional view of the synagogue and the church that this work is an authentic production of his pen. Now, you know, I think I can agree with him that we certainly can't positively state, though some would do that. I don't think we should positively state that Solomon could not have been the author of this book. I'm not sure that we should positively state that he was. So we're left rather embarrassingly straddling the fence. I think that perhaps the direction of research will prove increasingly that Solomon is the likely author of the book. But I'm going a little bit out on a limb to say that, because that is by no means the consensus of conservative scholars right now. But I think that that may be the case. Now, in terms of how you should communicate, how you should think about this book, whether or not Solomon is the author throughout, it is clear, at least, that the inspired author is donning Solomonic guise in the early chapters. So can we learn anything about Solomon and his experience? You bet. Whatever the inspired author tells us was going on in the life of Solomon, even if Solomon is not the writer himself, is going to be to the point and on target. So, yeah, we can learn about Solomon's bitter experiences with the pursuit of pleasure and projects and so forth. So, in conclusion, you know, just to pull this together, there are a number of different ways to look at the evidence, and we'll get this out of the way and we'll get on to more fun stuff in just a minute. But there are various ways to pull together the evidence. When you hear people say Solomon could not possibly have been the author of this book, then at least you know, well, maybe he was. On the other hand, if people say, unless you believe that Solomon is the author of this book, you just don't believe the Bible, you'll also pull up short and say, no, the Bible doesn't absolutely claim that. Solomon is never mentioned. It is an inference from the text, and it's quite possible that he was, but the Bible leaves us in the dark. You don't want to go beyond, you don't want to deny the explicit teaching and claims of Scripture, but you also don't want to go beyond them and force the Bible into saying something that it doesn't. So it's something that's interesting to talk about, perhaps not worth fighting about or holding up as a test of people. One other thing that comes to mind that pulls us back to the book of Proverbs. Do you remember anything in the book of Proverbs about Solomonic material that was clearly Solomonic but not inscripturated by Solomon? What was that? Yeah. Right. Proverbs. Does anyone know what chapter? 25. Proverbs 25 verse 1 talks about Solomonic material that was transcribed or written down, copied by the men of Hezekiah. And so there we have Solomonic traditional material that was preserved, that was then inscripturated at a later time, according to the explicit testimony of Scripture. It is possible that that could also be something of what is going on here, that we could have Solomonic reflections that are taken by the inspired author and then inscripturated, perhaps at a later date, that might explain some of the later linguistic features, if in fact any of them prove to be later. But as we've seen, that itself is up for grabs. Now, that's all I want to say about authorship. And as I mentioned earlier, we will get on to more interesting things in terms of the content of the book. Any questions on that before we move on? Yes, Sandra. Right, yeah. Well, let me repeat that one so that people will hear it. The comment was that given, if I can put different words in your mouth, given Solomon's considerable commerce with foreign wives, bringing many into his considerable harem family, he would likely have been exposed to all kinds of linguistic features. Can you imagine 700 wives needing to unload that number of words that they didn't dispense during the day when Solomon came home from work? Yeah, I think. Dwayne Garrett encouragingly comments on the fact that this, as traditionally has been understood, that this could quite likely be Solomon reflecting back over his life and the ways in which he had sought to pursue a meaningful existence, only to find it empty and discouraging in the end. Yes, Beth? The last six verses, the so-called epilogue, yeah, some would even include you're starting in verse 9, or are you starting in verse 8? Some would also include verse 8 in that. Yeah, well, again, there are two possibilities. One would be that we do have a frame narrator. That's one real possibility, who, whenever we have Koheleth spoken of in the third person rather than the first person, that the frame narrator is telling us about him and getting us started in the book and then concluding the book by sort of drawing the threads together. That's a possibility. It's also possible that it has been suggested that Solomon, if Solomon is the author, I won't keep saying that all night, okay? When I say Solomon, you'll understand what I mean. It's possible that Solomon is at one point reflecting back on his experiences and thus uses the first person when he's reflecting back on that. But then when he uses the third person, if these words are from him as well, he's meant to give us a sense of distance, okay, to show that there is a time lapse between him and us. So he's kind of objectifying and saying, the teacher says this. And then he begins to talk about his past experiences as the teacher. And he said, I did this and I did that and the other thing. Yeah. I saw another hand up first. Yeah, Matt? Well, the problem is the language does not line up with any style of writing vocabulary that of which we are aware. Does not line up closely. Now, there are some affinities between Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. Now, that's interesting. But there was much made of some supposed late features in this book as demonstrating the lateness of the language. But then Dan Fredericks, in his book, has gone back and said, no, wait a minute, for the couple of features that seem late, look at all of the other features that are atypical in later Hebrew, but are typical in earlier Hebrew. And so he's amassed quite a number of features that would, if you're going to weigh them or count them up, would push it earlier rather than later. So it depends on what you're looking for. Again, I don't want to beat this horse too much because it's not fun to talk about something we can't absolutely decide. And we want to get on to some other things in the book. So let's go ahead and get a start on it. We'll take a break in just about, and we'll probably give it about 10 or 15 minutes if I don't get a signal from back there. So let's get started on unity, structure, and message. The unity of the book of Ecclesiastes is increasingly recognized. You may say, well, why question it in the first place? Well, there have been many who have questioned it in the past, who have said, you know, when you read the general tone of the book, the pious glances heavenward seem out of place. And so that must be the work of a pious scribe going through and trying to fix the text that seemed all too depressing and all too pessimistic. Again, I don't think that's the way to look at this book. I think we need to deal with it as it stands because its unity is rightly being increasingly recognized. Brevard Childs, in his introduction to the Old Testament as Scripture, points this out, and he said that people are returning to a position of seeing the book as a basically unified composition. The earlier theories of multiple authorship or of extensive interpolation, that means insertion of things into the book, have not been sustained. There may be some editorial work in the prologue and epilogue, as I was mentioning in response to Beth's question. Now, what has led people to this more positive appraisal of the unity of the book? Well, for one thing, we have more comparative ancient Near Eastern literature than we had before. You read some of that in Matthew's and Benjamin. But it is clear from this comparative literature that this style of reflection, though we don't have a book exactly like it, nevertheless, this style of reflection, which combines what we might call conventional wisdom teaching and unconventional wisdom teaching, this style of wisdom literature is quite common in the ancient Near East, where you embed traditional proverbs in what otherwise is original material. And you kind of balance them. You state the known thing, and then you balance it with the other side of the coin. Moreover, it's quite possible that Koheleth would sometimes quote material in order to refute it. That's one theory. I wouldn't like to say refute it so much as perhaps balance it, show the other side. Look at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which I have on your outline. Chapter 4, verse 5 says, "The fool folds his hand and ruins himself." Okay, you can imagine that could be a traditional proverb that, like so many others, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like an armed bandit. You know, those kinds of things are the kinds of things that wise parents sometimes say to their slothful children, unless they've read Jim Dobson, who says, you know, when they're in their teenage years and growing, let them rest. You know, they need all that energy to grow. But this would be a typical proverb. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. But then the writer of this book comes back and says, but wait a minute, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. In other words, lest the more traditional proverb be understood as a mandate to workaholism, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, wait a minute, you know, better to kind of live life, stop and smell the roses occasionally, than to simply work, 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 all work and no play. There's some saying about that, making someone dull. I don't know. You see what I mean? That there's this possibility that these things that may seem contradictory, and some have said, well, some corrector is coming through and correcting. No, that's the dynamic of the text. The writer himself is bringing this balance to bear. Another major argument in favor of the unity of the book is that if it were necessary for some writer to come through and correct objectionable material, why did he bother? What was his motive? Why bother trying to fix something if it's that badly broken? Why not simply suppress the whole book or suppress the objectionable passages? Why not take them out rather than stating the one thing and then balancing it? So again, it seems that this is the work of, I would think, not multiple authors trying to correct themselves, but a single author who has a certain approach to the subject matter. Now, it's quite possible that the title and the epilogue could be from a third person, from a disciple, but it's also possible, as I suggested earlier, that the writer could simply be saying, let's create a little sense of distance here by my referring to myself as the teacher. And then finally, in terms of the unity and structure of the book, many regard it as more or less a notebook. Have you tried outlining the book? See what the NIV Study Bible does in terms of an outline. No, nothing very elaborate. Oh, well, not bad, though, actually. At least it has some scheme to it. You notice in Derek Kidner's treatment that he really doesn't attempt an outline of the book, does he? What he does is simply hit on some thematic issues. Let's see. On page 94... He says, while any framework must sit ill on this book of ever-shifting patterns and preoccupations, we can at least group together for convenience some of its main concerns. And that's what he does. Talking about truths about God, creator, disposer, unsearchable, judge of all, to be reverenced and obeyed. Truths about life, pointers to despair. Mitigations of that despair, the simple joys, the common sense, the enterprise, and the point of rest. Now, it's nice to... That is the thought world of the book of Ecclesiastes. But can the book be outlined? Does it have any structure? Well, many people would rest content by just saying, well, it's a notebook, sort of a day book of philosophical reflections, theological reflections, that really don't necessarily have a logical progression that we can follow. Well, that's a possibility. As we move on to the issue of structure, point two on the outline, there are these two common views. The first is that there is no unified order or logical structure of thought. The second is that there is an overarching unity in the work with some progression of thought that can be studied and outlined. One of the most valiant attempts to do this is a man by the name of A.G. Wright, who in his article, he's written two articles called The Riddle of the Sphinx, gives the outline that I have reproduced there on your handout. And look closely at that outline and notice that there is a certain logic to it. And by the way, let me tell you, in terms of Wright's approach, his first article keyed on certain semantic aspects of the text. And that is the content, the meaning. And particularly, he was looking at closing refrains that talked about all is, you know, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, and a chasing after the wind. He believed that those marked the ends of certain sections. So that's what helped him discover this particular breakdown. Then about 12 years later, he wrote a second article called The Riddle of the Sphinx, which sought to show, on the basis of the number of verses and some very clever things about the numeric value of the word vanity and a number of other things. I don't want to get into the complex detail with you, but I can show you the articles if you're interested. He approached the question from an entirely different standpoint and came to very similar conclusions to what he had arrived at from the standpoint of content. You know, this time from numbers systems, and this other first from content and then from number system. And so that convergence is kind of interesting. I'm not fully convinced yet, and most people aren't fully convinced, but it is curious, and there's more sometimes going on in these wisdom books than we imagine. You know, we know that they have alphabetic acrostics. We've seen those before. A to Z, that's not something we would normally do. This is not something that we would normally do. We saw some things in Proverbs that we would not normally do, but maybe they would have. And so we need to be alert to them and continue to pursue this. Whether or not his system is correct, I think in large measure, in basic terms, he does have the book rightly divided. And let's just look at this briefly. Notice that there is a certain symmetry to the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, is the title, and that is mirrored at the end of the book by the epilogue. Call it the prologue and the epilogue, very brief prologue. Inside those framing elements, we have two poems. In the rest of chapter 1, we have the poem about vain toil, and then at the end of the book, we have the poem about poems on youth and old age, so toil and aging. Then the two main sections inside that, that's the frame and the mat. In the main sections, the first half of the book, chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 6, verse 9, deals with critical investigations of human life. These are A.G. Wright's terms. And the overriding tenor of this section is, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Remember last time when I had my computer set up, I did a little frequency search, and you could see that vanity, vanity, all is vanities, higher frequency in the first part of the book. And then the second half of the book deals with the consequences of this fact. And he divides that second half into two parts with two main themes. One, man cannot discover, remember we looked at find last time? Man cannot find out, figure out, discover what is good for him to do. And then secondly, man does not know what will come after him. So you have the crisis of work and finding meaning in work in the first half. What is the sense of all this toil? Why do we get up on Monday morning? And then in the second half, you have this epistemological crisis, this crisis of how can we know things? You know, God has put eternity in the heart of men, but they cannot figure out. They cannot fathom what comes after them. The mystery of life. Now, I think that what he's done there does make some good sense. Let me simplify it just one little bit further, because I think it can be done and perhaps can be remembered better this way. Let's put it on the board. I'll do it right over here this way, and then we'll be taking a break pretty quickly here. Let's say we've got these elements, A, B, C, C, B, A. We'll make it into a rough chiasm. I love chiasms. The first is 1-1, the title of the book. This is the same as what he had. And the last is 12:9-14. That would be the epilogue. And inside that we have the two poems. The poem on toil and the poem on aging. And then here, these two elements, simply I didn't put references with those, but those would be the same as what is on his outline there. And then in these elements here, whoops. Well, actually, yeah, 1-1, it really includes this to some extent, but we could start it at 1-12. 1-12 to 6-9. Okay, again, that same division that he has. Maybe we could simply call this the vanity of human undertakings. The chief question being, what does man gain? What do we gain from all this work we're doing? What is the bottom line? What's the point of it all? The vanity of human undertakings. And then 6:10 to 11:6, the vanity of human understanding. And here the central question is, what can we know? How can we know about what will come after us? How can we know that all that we're working for will not be swept away by some simple circumstance or some problem that emerges that we did not anticipate? How can we know what God's purposes are for us? Now, I think that those kinds of questions are questions that we still have. You know, why do I get up on Monday morning, and how do I know what's going to happen to me? Now, to some extent, we still have them. We're going to look later on tonight at how this pre-Christian book drives us to find Christian answers. But the question that emerges is, do we yet have all the answers? We certainly don't, but we have some of them. And so we're going to do a project later that will cast this book against the backdrop of what we now have and what we now know in Christ. In terms of where to come down on this structure question, Brevard Childs prefers this mediating position, that maybe there's not a tightly organized structure, maybe A.G. Wright goes too far. The truth may lie between the two extremes. The whole book is more or less a notebook. It does have inner coherence, and there is some progression of thought. It does seem to me to be some progression of thought, even as indicated by our little computer frequency search last time. I am hopeful, that further study may show that there's even greater complexity and genius to the structuring of this book than we've seen. But again, the message of the book is still perceptible, whether or not we're able to sort that out. We can still gain from its messages. So when we come back next time, or next after the break, we want to begin working through the book, looking at the content, looking at what it has to say. I hope you have your outline, that little very fine print outline that I handed out last time. We're going to talk through some things there. If you have in your Bible marked particular verses that you find puzzling or you wonder how they fit, make yourself aware of those during the break, and we'll have opportunity to talk about some of those in the next session. So take a break, 10-minute break, come back when the big hand reaches 11 after.